So turning your Bibles to the Epistle of James. We're beginning a new study this morning in James. And the first thing I'd like to do is to read the first 18 verses of the first chapter. Now, we're not going to deal with these verses in any kind of depth this morning, but it is a good thing that we hear the word of the Lord read as we begin to study together. So follow along as I read from James 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will fade away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, one of the things that you often hear when the Epistle of James is mentioned is that it's a practical book. I've read that in commentaries, I've heard it in sermons, it's been said in casual conversations, and you may have heard me say it over the last few weeks as I've looked forward to beginning this series. James is a very practical book. And there's no question that that's a true statement. But it can also be a dangerous statement. It's true, in part, because all Scripture is practical. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is practicality right there. And the result of using all Scripture this way is that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what could be more practical than to be equipped for the work that God has called us to? But when people say that they find James in particular to be practical, one of the things that they mean is that it deals with issues that are immediate to our lives. James addresses things that you and I are facing right now. It is practical. It's relevant. It's immediately and directly applicable to our lives. Let's go back and just do a quick survey of the topics covered in the verses that I read a few moments ago. After the greeting, the first paragraph of the body of this letter deals with when you meet trials of various kinds. And how many of us are dealing with trials of some kind in our lives right now? All people experience trials in life. And when you come to Christ, that doesn't change. In fact, if anything, the trials increase. Because, for one thing, when you belong to Christ, the world necessarily has a hatred for you. And secondly, because, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, God will bring trials into your life in order to perfect you. The next paragraph addresses what to do when you lack wisdom. That is, when you're not sure about what the right thing to do next is. Given your circumstances, you're not sure what your next move should be. Now, both of those things are fairly broad, dealing with trials and applying wisdom. But they're broadly practical. The next paragraph, starting in verse 9, gets a little more focused. It deals with how those who are poor should relate to their lowly circumstances, as well as how those who are rich should relate to theirs. This is incredibly relevant in our world today. Now, it always has been, but it gets a lot of attention today. Income inequality, wealth distribution, class mobility, equal opportunity. Those are things that you read about and hear about all the time. But God's Word tells us how we should view ourselves relating to our circumstances. The next paragraph deals with temptation and understanding exactly what is going on when we are tempted. And that's something that every one of us deals with every single day. And then, in the next paragraph, we see that it's not all about the difficult, trying circumstances in our lives. There's also a practical value in how we should relate to the good things in life. And not just the pleasant things, but in recognizing what is truly good that God has done for us. So James is a practical book. And if you thumb through the rest of the book and you look at the section headings, you'll see that he continues on in this way. He deals with things like reading and then applying the Word of God in our lives. He deals with the sin of partiality, that is, showing preference to certain people for your own sinful motivations. He deals with how we use our tongue to praise God or to tear down others, and so on. It's a very practical book, and that is a true statement. But I also said that it can be a dangerous statement, that James is a practical book. So how so? In what way could it be dangerous to think of James as a very practical book? The danger is when we understand practical to mean, here's how you can help yourself. Here's what you can do to accomplish righteousness. Here's how you can be all that God wants you to be. Now, it's part of our nature as human beings that we just want to know exactly what we need to do. Just tell me what I need to do, and I'll do it. The bookstores are filled with self-help books, and not just the secular bookstores, the Christian bookstores are as well, with books telling you exactly what you need to do to make your life better. And that appeals to us. We like that sort of thing. And when we see James in that way, that appeals to us as well. But that is a danger, the desire to help ourselves and to see James as an instruction book to guide us in doing so. We see something of this in the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, he seems like he might be the kind of guy who's something of an achiever. He's still young. We're told in Matthew's gospel that he was a young man. And he's already rich. Of course, we don't know where he got his wealth. He may have inherited it, but it's clear from his interaction with Jesus that he is a rich young man. And he's a ruler. He's been given responsibilities. So he seems to be an achiever, and now he wants to achieve something else. He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me what's required, he seems to be saying, and I will do it. Well, Jesus very skillfully answers this question. First, Jesus responds that only God is good. Now, there are several reasons why Jesus said this and many implications, but part of the reason, one of the things, is that Jesus establishes here that the young man is not good. If only God is good, then the young man isn't. And that's an important foundation for how Jesus is going to continue here. And then Jesus walked him back to the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the young man responded, all of these I have kept from my youth. Of course, he hadn't, but Jesus is leading him down a path, establishing that the only thing any man can do to inherit eternal life is to keep the law. If the young man wanted to inherit eternal life on his own, he had to keep the entire law without ever failing in a single part. In fact, James makes that point in James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You've got to keep the whole law to perfection in every detail. And the young man was with him so far. In fact, the young man is liking this answer that Jesus has given him up to this point. But Jesus hadn't finished. One thing you still lack, Jesus said. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. So why does Jesus say this? Is it because the man could actually gain eternal life by selling his possessions and then giving the money to the poor? Now imagine for a moment if the young man had taken Jesus up on that. Okay, he says, I'm in. I'm on it. And he goes off and he starts selling all of his stuff. He's taken this vow of poverty and he announces that he's going to start following Jesus everywhere that Jesus goes. And then one of his friends says, what are you doing? And the young man responds, I asked Jesus how to inherit eternal life, and he gave me some very practical advice. Now, of course, Jesus is the great teacher. He discerned the young man's spiritual condition. Jesus knew that the young man wasn't going to respond that way. And so he used that to demonstrate to the young man that he, the young man, didn't have it in him to do what was necessary to inherit eternal life. When he heard these things, the young man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And in that moment, he experienced the first part of the gospel. He experienced the bad news that makes the good news of the gospel necessary. He understood, or was told by Jesus, that he was incapable of meeting even this one requirement on his own. When Jesus interacted with the young man in the way that he did, it was incredibly practical. Just not in the way that the young man had hoped it would be. It was practical because it dealt with the man where he was. Jesus didn't use some abstract theological explanation to prove to the man that he couldn't save himself. The man's wealth was the most important thing in his life. And Jesus used that to show him what he needed to see. that a true disciple of Christ would hold on to wealth so loosely that when the Lord asked you to let it go, you would willingly do so. The book of James is very much like Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And we should respond to James in the way that the young man should have responded to Jesus. The young man should have cried out to Jesus, "Lord, save me from my bondage. My love of wealth has enslaved me, and it will cost me my soul." And you see how different that is from trying to force himself through some kind of discipline into a legalistic obedience to Jesus' basic command. The danger in James is that when you read at the end of chapter 1, for instance, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, that you would simply commit yourself to a legalistic obedience of that instruction, and that your only response would be to schedule more time to visit orphans and widows. Or when you read in James 3, verse 10, that from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, and it ought not be so. And then your only response is to discipline yourself to stop cursing or to stop saying anything that causes another person harm. Or when you read in James 5, verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And your only response is to resolve not to complain about fellow believers. Now notice that I said your only response. This is how your life in Christ should look. And you should resolve that the way you live your life will reflect this. And then you should discipline yourself and use self-control, which are Christian virtues that you should actively apply in your life. But you don't do these things on your own any more than Jesus intended that the rich young ruler should simply discipline himself to divest himself of his wealth. Rather, you should cry out to God, "Lord, the way that I use my tongue is unworthy of you. Save me from that. Put to death in me every wicked impulse to curse and gossip and grumble." And discipline yourself not to sow to the flesh. Because by sowing to the flesh, you work against the work of God in your life. And instead, sow to the Spirit. Submit to Him as He transforms you into Christ-likeness, which is what James describes in this letter. James' epistle is also like the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus preached starting in Matthew chapter 5. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out in his series on the sermon that the whole of the sermon is contained in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon. Those are the defining characteristics of every true believer. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit is to regard yourself as nothing, to be emptied of all self-pride, and to reject all that you once thought made you worthy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning here is our response to sin and to the effects of sin. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the willingness to defer our own wants, needs, interests for the sake of our Lord and for others. And to do so even when you have the ability to enforce your own will. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because you possess the kind of character that is diametrically opposed to the world, and they hate that. This is what defines a Christian. This is what a Christian looks like. That doesn't mean that you become a Christian by figuring out on your own how you can manufacture these characteristics. But when God saves you, when He causes you to be born again, when He gives you a new nature in Christ, this is what that new nature looks like. And then the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a series of illustrations, of examples of what these characteristics look like in certain situations. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So what's Jesus saying here? Is He taking the Old Testament law and making it even stricter? Don't commit murder, but also don't get angry and insult each other? No, He's not adding to the law. He's saying that even if you do manage to keep this law, that doesn't mean that you're righteous before God. That doesn't mean that you have the character of a true Christian. Because someone who is poor in spirit, who mourns for their own sin, who is meek, who hungers for righteousness, and is merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker, that person is not going to get angry with his brother and insult him and say, "You fool," to him. Jesus is illustrating the Beatitudes. Again, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And this has confused self-righteous people ever since, as they try to obey this in some kind of legalistic way. They're confused because they try to make it into a new law or an extension of the old law. But that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus is saying that if you have the qualities that He just laid out in the Beatitudes and someone does some harm to you, that your first reaction is not going to be an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's not what poor in spirit, meek, merciful peacemakers do. True disciples of Jesus would prefer to suffer additional harm themselves rather than to seek retribution. That's what Jesus is illustrating. And so when someone does hurt you, if everything inside you says, "I want to hurt you like you hurt me," merely controlling yourself and begrudgingly restraining that impulse doesn't change your character. It doesn't make you righteous. It doesn't give you the character traits of being poor in spirit or meek or pure in heart or merciful. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no value in restraining yourself. You absolutely should act in a way that is consistent with righteousness, even if you're not feeling it, because you don't want to feed and strengthen those sinful desires, the flesh that still lives in you. But the only way that your character is going to change is by God changing it. That is true initially, when you are first born again and these characteristics, these Beatitudes, first become a part of your nature. And it remains true as He who began a good work in you brings it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And as James says, you become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. when you read these various illustrations in the Sermon on the Mount, and when you find that you do not always exhibit the Beatitudes in similar situation, your primary response should always be to return to the cross, to ask God to transform you based on the completed work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and ask Him to continue to impart His righteousness to you in the form of these characteristics, and to have faith that He will. And that is also how we should approach James. James is a portrait of what an authentic Christian life looks like. But we can't manufacture it on our own out of sheer willpower or anything else that we can produce. In a sense, James is like the Old Testament law in that it should make us aware of our need for God's grace. And that brings me to Martin Luther. Luther had a famous quote about James, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first, I want to tell you a little about Luther's life and the transformation that occurred in the way that he pursued righteousness. Luther's father wanted him to be a lawyer, and Luther had the aptitude for that, and his father could afford the education. So he was working toward that end, studying hard, and he was on his way to becoming a lawyer. And then, when he was 21 years old, a bolt of lightning struck very near him, and he was knocked to the ground. And he was terrified, and he called out to Saint Anna, the Roman Catholic saint, and he said, "Help me, and I will become a monk." Well, he survived, not because St. Anna helped him, but he was deeply affected by this near-death experience. So not only did he make good on his vow to become a monk, but he was also determined that he was going to live his life in a way that earned him eternal life. So he chose to join the most difficult order, the Order of St. Augustine. And as a monk, he outdid every other monk. Later on, he wrote, "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other rigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." And yet, even as he pursued a works-based righteousness, he always knew that it was never enough, and that terrified him. At the monastery, they followed the Catholic practice of confessing your sins to your father confessor. And Luther did this on a daily basis. Now, most of the monks would spend a few minutes in confession, and they'd be done. But Luther would be in there for hours. He would confess sins that others would find so minor as to be non-issues. But Luther just couldn't let it go. Such was his concern for his own righteousness. He would sometimes leave the confessional, at first content that he had been absolved of those sins that he had confessed, only to later on remember another sin that he had previously forgotten, and then be filled with dread that he was not fully forgiven. Eventually, one day, while he was confessing, his confessor told him to leave and not return until he had something worth confessing. In time, Luther became a priest, and the very first time that he celebrated Mass, he held up the bread and the cup, and he later recalled that he nearly fainted because he was so overcome by his own unworthiness. Now, understand, if anyone was worthy, it was Luther. But somehow, he recognized that he was not. And so he worked even harder to be righteous. Every ounce of his being was devoted to somehow pleasing God. And yet he knew that not only was it never enough, none of it even brought him one step closer to reconciliation with God. While he was a monk, Luther was made a professor of Bible at Wittenberg University. At first, he lectured on Psalms, but then he was assigned Romans and Galatians. And it was here that he was confronted by the truth of God's righteousness. He later said that at first he hated Romans 1, verse 17. For in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, he had been taught that this righteousness of God was a just righteousness by which God punished sinful men. And Luther could not escape the conviction that despite all of his efforts, he was a sinful man. And so he hated this verse. And he wrestled with the passage. And he fought against it until finally God revealed to him the true meaning. There is a righteousness that comes from God. And it comes to man by faith. And God alone can make man righteous. That truth was the key that unlocked for Luther all of Romans and the gospel that the Catholic Church had long since abandoned. Luther understood what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is faith in Christ, not your own works, that is counted as righteousness. And like Paul, Luther began to pursue a righteousness that comes from being found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that makes all the difference. So we should remember the rich young ruler when we study James and the way that Jesus interacted with him. And we should remember the Sermon on the Mount. But we should also remember Martin Luther. Luther is a model for us of both how we should not seek righteousness in our lives and where we will find righteousness for our lives. Early in Luther's life, he pursued a works-based righteousness. And he almost certainly used the Epistle of James in his vain pursuit of self-righteousness and treated it as a law to be obeyed because the Catholic Church used it in that way. They misused it. They misrepresented it in order to justify their rejection of the true gospel. Later in his life, after he was saved, he rejected that false gospel and pursued true righteousness in the only way that man can find it, by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what Luther famously wrote about James. Therefore, is St. James' epistle a right strawy epistle in comparison with them? And by them, he's referring to Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter. Epistles where the gospel is so clearly presented. And given how long Luther had worshipped at the altar of works, and the way that he saw the Catholic Church continue to lead people astray by misusing this epistle, it's no wonder that he had such a strong preference for other books of Scripture. But he never abandoned righteousness. And he didn't reject James any more than he rejected the New Testament or Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He just recognized that the people of that day needed to hear grace preached. Most of them had never heard it before. We need to hear grace preached today as well. Without grace, there is no salvation. But we also need to preach righteousness. And we need to see what an authentic Christian life looks like. And that's what we find in James. And that's not to say that James doesn't teach us to rely on God for our righteousness? Because it absolutely does teach that. Look at with me again at the first section of James, the first 18 verses. When you face trials, what is the message? Is it that you need to overcome these trials on your own? No, the focus is on your faith. When you experience trials, your faith is tested. Not your works, your faith. And when your faith is tested, steadfastness is produced. Steadfastness is produced when you exercise your faith in difficult circumstances. And then he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it happen. You don't manufacture it. Your job is to have faith in the face of trouble and then submit to what the Lord brings out of that. And the effect is that you would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So your perfection, your completion, your maturing in Christ is not something that you need to accomplish. God is going to do this. He's going to use the trials. That doesn't mean you're passive in all of it, but it's not a work that you accomplish on your own. And we'll dig deeper into that when we deal with this passage in more detail. In the next paragraph, what do you do if you lack wisdom? What do you do when you don't know what to do? Ask God. Ask in faith. Don't doubt. That's not about works. That's about faith. And the next paragraph is about your circumstances. Are they lowly or are you rich? The instruction is to boast. To boast in a certain way depending on what your circumstances are. But I think we recognize that when James says to boast, he's really telling us how we should view our current situation, how we should think about it, what our attitude should be toward our circumstances. Either embrace your lowly state or to be humble in your lofty state. But that's more a function of faith than works. Trusting God for what He's given us and viewing our circumstances as He views them. The next paragraph, starting in verse 12, deals with how we view sin and temptation. Do we accept responsibility for us, or do we blame someone else, God, for our failures? That really comes down to believing what God says about sin and submitting to His Spirit's conviction. And the last paragraph is all about faith. Believe that God gives good gifts. Verse 18 may not be as clear and complete an explanation of the gospel as we find in Romans or in Ephesians, but it is the gospel. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Luther understood this, but he also understood that this epistle can be abused by those who pursue a works-based righteousness. That's not the fault of God's word. That's the fault of man's desire to justify himself. So I'm looking forward to studying this epistle with you. It is a very practical book. It's practical because when we view it correctly and understand it by the power of the Spirit, it will point us toward the grace of God. It's a diagnostic tool that shows us what authentic Christian lives look like and alerts us when we fall short. And it does so in areas that are immediate to our lives today. Next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills, we'll dig into the text. And I encourage you to come prepared. Not prepared to learn how you can accomplish your own righteousness, but to be exhorted to a deeper faith and reliance on God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book of Scripture. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we begin to study it now, that you would use it in our lives to reveal to us how we should live and where we fall short, so that we may cry out to you to save us from the sin that remains in our lives, so that we might better serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.